If you'll be taking your copy of God's Word and opening up to the book of Malachi, as I'm sure you know since we've been in here for a couple of chapters, but that'll be the last book of your Old Testaments, Now, we've been steadily moving through all these minor prophets for quite some time now, and we are getting close, very close to the end. We've got just a couple of sermons left, Malachi obviously being the last book we'll be in. Being in chapter 3, we'll not quite finish this chapter today. We will just finish verses 1 through 15. If you'll read with me, I'll read those first few verses. In verse 1, actually, I'll tell you what, let's start back at chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17, we read, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied Him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired wages and the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Israel, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, 'How shall we return? Will man rob God?' Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." The world we live in right now, the society in which we live in, constantly cries out for justice. Let me explain. There's a constant cry that there are a number of injustices going on around us. It seems that we live in a day and age where everyone is constantly pointing out perceived injustices. Now, there are some true, real injustices. For instance, a group of school-age elementary kids get shot on a day when they have no idea that their last day is going to be, and we cry for justice for the blood that's been spilt, for an injustice like that has gone on and taken place in our nation and with kids that, again, had no idea what was going on and that would happen. But more often than not, it seems, most of the injustices we see happen in our society and around us, or at least the injustices that are cried out for, they are more perceived injustices. They are things that people are crying out for their own personal benefit. They feel like they've been wrong. We live in a day of victimhood. Yet, there's still a cry for justice constantly. Everything is offensive. Everything is unjust, it seems, unless the person doing that injustice or the perceived injustice is the one that's doing it, and then they themselves are doing right and everybody else is wrong. It's finger pointing. And really, this has infiltrated churches. It's infiltrated Christianity in many ways. I mean, there's the social justice movement, and I'm not going to go down that road. That's a long conversation. But in an effort to try to appease much of the world and to be like the world, many churches and many Christians have gone deep down the road of social injustice and have brought worldly thinking into churches and into theology and into, again, this cry for injustice constantly. This is something that's a problem because, again, this cry out for injustice, this cry of how justice is not being displayed, is a cry against God more often than not. People are unhappy with Him. They're unhappy with what they see, and He gets the blame for much of that. People feel as if they are being wronged constantly, and again, God usually gets the blame for that. But people still want justice. That is what's going on in the days of Malachi here. As we look back at chapter 2, verse 17, I started there because really chapter 3 begins as an answer to the end of that chapter, to that verse 17, where the people of Judah cry out, "Where is the God of justice?" That's their question. Where is the God of justice? They had this perception that everyone around them, specifically these pagan nations around them, they're thriving. That they're getting everything that they want. They're being blessed. Yet they sit as God's people not being blessed. They sit as God's people and the injustice is happening to them. And so they want to know from God, where are you, God, this God of justice? It is more of a sarcastic challenge, really, to God. The next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, they are more of the well-known or more familiar chapters of Malachi. These two chapters have quite a bit of prophecy in them and concerning the Messiah and His first and second coming. As is the case often in the Old Testament, both His first and second coming are blended together in this passage, and we'll try to note the differences here as we go through it. But this response here, beginning in chapter 3, again, is directed at the nation who is upset with God. They are upset for this perceived injustice. And they ask this question, where is the God of justice? The title of my sermon is, Be Careful What You Ask For. Be careful what you ask for. The response here is directed to them. It is directed to this question. God has had His charges against them throughout this entire book. As we've gone through Malachi, we've seen a lot of questions that have been, or a lot of challenges, a lot of direct complaints to the people of Judah by God. He's told them what He has wrong with them, what they've done wrong, and the problems that He has with them. And they respond with questions consistently, challenging God, right? We've seen that. We've seen these responses by the people of Judah consistently to God in much of a sarcastic question each time. That's no different here in the end of chapter 2, verse 17. This is a very sarcastic question. Where is the God of justice? As if God is not just. As if He hadn't shown Himself to be just even to them. And God answers by getting their attention immediately here in verse 1. He says, "Behold." This is an emphatic statement here to grab the people's attention of Judah, for them to hear what He is about to say, what their God is about to tell them. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way." Now, the I and the my here, they are clearly speaking of the Lord. They are referencing Yahweh. God says that His messenger will prepare the way for Him. What does the Lord mean here that His messenger will prepare the way for Him? Well, first, this was certainly a messianic prophecy, right? The Jews knew this to be a messianic prophecy, and when it was given, and even when Christ, their Messiah, came. And it is, in fact, a messianic prophecy. This messenger was to prepare the way for the Messiah. So who is the messenger? Well, if this verse sounds familiar, it's because it should be. It is, at least for anyone who spent any time reading or learning the Gospels, right? Jesus quotes this very passage, this very verse during his ministry in reference to John the Baptist. This is cited by Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. It's one place you can find it. John chapter 1 tells us that there was a man sent from God and his name was John, fitting the description of this messenger sent by God. Jesus declared in his ministry that John the Baptist was the messenger that Malachi prophesied of here. In doing so, Jesus also declared himself to be Yahweh. Think about that. He declared that John was preparing the way for him, right? He was the forerunner of Jesus. And so Jesus declaring that John the Baptist was preparing the way and is the fulfillment of this verse, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah and he's claiming to be Yahweh. I'll just say this. I know I've said it a couple of times in various sermons, but anyone who claims that Jesus never claimed to be God, never claimed deity, just has not paid attention to the Bible. They've not read through the Bible. So to know how the messenger was to prepare the way, well, we'd only need to look at the ministry of John, right? As John was preparing the way as the messenger, we can take a look at what John preached during his ministry to get a better understanding of how he was preparing the way, but we can actually start in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which is a prophecy also of John the Baptist, as we read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. In that verse, Isaiah says this. He says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The idea there and in this passage is stemmed really from a well-known custom for Eastern kings during the times of Malachi. They would send out men to prepare the way for the king to come. They would send out men to remove any obstacles in their path or any barriers that would keep or hinder the king from reaching his destination. If there was any opposition, then that opposition would be removed. Well, what was the opposition then for Jesus coming as king of the Jews? Pretty simple. Sin and unrepentant hearts. That's why John came preaching repentance, right? He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is consistent with what Malachi is addressing here, is it not? The people of Judah were not prepared for the arrival of the Messiah in the days of Malachi. That they weren't. They weren't prepared because of their own sin, because of their repentant heart or unrepentant hearts. They had sarcastically asked where the God of justice is in chapter 2, verse 17. They claim that God was favoring these pagan nations instead of them, His nation, by allowing these pagan nations to prosper instead of them. And they didn't think that that was just. They only looked for the promised blessing from the Messiah when He was going to set up His kingdom, how they would be preeminent, how they would thrive, and no other nation would rule over them or prosper over them. And as they look around and see these other nations prospering, they're crying out, "Where is the justice?" They thought they were prepared. They thought they were ready for His coming, but they failed to understand what required the Messiah to come and to fully restore them as a nation. It was essential, and still is essential, for their hearts to be changed and for them to seek and desire the will and the law of the Lord. As this book has shown and this passage will continue to show, the Jews during the day of Malachi, they had no interest in following the Lord. So the same obstacle that prevented the Jews from receiving Jesus as Messiah when He came the first time is the same obstacle hindering these Jews. Their sin, their unrepentant hearts. This verse says that the Lord whom you seek, and later on it says, in whom you delight, will suddenly come to His temple. Now, knowing the group that Malachi was prophesying to, and this is addressed to, this would seem to be sarcastic, if you will. Not that the Lord would not come suddenly to His temple, but that this group of Judeans were not truly seeking Him. They were not truly seeking the Lord at all, as this passage will make clear. This group that Malachi is prophesying to would not be ready to see God. They were not ready for the messenger or to meet their Lord. Much like the group that was alive when Jesus did come. We're told that the Lord will suddenly come. And this is used in the same way in which we talk about the Lord's return often. Malachi was not saying that He was going to come during His own lifetime, that suddenly in that sense, but that His coming was imminent. As in threatening to occur at any point, and it would be unexpected. Now, it is likely that Jesus partially fulfilled this prophecy of coming to His temple during His ministry, but there is a future fulfillment of this in the millennial kingdom as Christ will dwell in Zion, His place of worship, where He will dwell and be worshipped at. Then Malachi goes on to say that the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, He is coming. Now, if we're just kind of reading through this, this can kind of get confusing, all these messengers and He and the messenger of the covenant and me, and it's just a kind of a lot of different pronouns and descriptions. But this messenger of the covenant here, this word for messenger is the same word most often used for angel in Hebrew. This messenger of the covenant is also, if we pay attention to the text, the one who will suddenly come to His temple if we follow the language there. So this is the angel of the Lord as referenced in the Old Testament in various places. For example, in Exodus 23:20, we read, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Now, only Christ could be described as one who could pardon transgression, right? And one whose name, who the name of Yahweh is in him. So no normal created angel could carry such a description. So the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Jesus, and Malachi says He is coming. This, of course, is on the heels of the promise that a messenger was coming to prepare the way for Him, right? John the Baptist, the fulfillment of this passage, came to prepare the way for Jesus, and Jesus followed soon after. Malachi repeats then, "Behold, He is coming." Basically, he's telling the Jews, look, you ask for the God of justice, you ask where He's at, and I'm telling you that He's coming. But who can endure His coming? And who can stand when He appears? Well, no one can stand against the coming Messiah. John stated that he himself baptized with water, but the one coming, whom he was preparing the way for, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Similar language to this right here. This describes more than just the work that Christ performed in His first advent. His death brought cleansing because the Holy Spirit imparted to believers and they are given a new heart. But the nation of Israel as a whole, they had been baptized, or they had not been baptized with the Holy Spirit or in fire. And in fire is most often seen as a form of judgment. Certainly in the context of Matthew 3, where that is stated, where John the Baptist is speaking there, it is stated in the form of judgment. This is most certainly looking forward to the second advent of Christ, that as Jesus didn't come in this manner in His first coming, in His first advent. And this is a warning to the people of Judah that they were not ready for the Messiah. They were not ready for the messenger to come or for the Messiah to come. The God of justice will set foot on earth. He will deliver judgment justly. All knees will bow. Some will bow willingly. Some will be forced. But justice will come. And if you were standing against Christ, against Jesus, when He comes, then you will be purged with fire. When Christ returns the second time, then He will be as a refiner's fire, as we read here, which burns away all impurities. This will be true of the world, but it will begin with the people of Israel, as we see in this passage. Jesus will destroy all the wicked, all the unclean, and He will purify His people. He will purify them through judgment by removing any of the wicked remnant and by giving a new heart under the new covenant to the believing Jewish remnant that He has set aside. There will be no confusion then as to who the true believer is and who isn't. There will be no hiding, no false pretense, because God knows the heart of men. He doesn't just see this outward show which the Jews were putting on in the times of Malachi. So the refining that He brings and will bring will make a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked. He mentions a fuller soap, which was just a cleansing agent used, and it reinforces this idea of removing any defilement amongst His people. This cleansing was used to wash clothes, and they would use it to get clothes clean and soft, and they would tread these clothes, they would knead these clothes, they would beat them in water. John speaks of this in his ministry, this type of cleansing. In Matthew 3 again, John states, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. His, speaking of Jesus, winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. This is spoken to the people of Israel, and this is certainly a promise similar to what Malachi is promising here in the purifying of the people of Israel. A removal of the wicked and those who do not produce fruits. The ultimate refining is still to come for the nation of Israel and will take place really during the Great Tribulation period. As P. Harding states, the end product of the fires of the Great Tribulation will be a nation, for the saved remnant will then constitute the entire nation, restored to a genuine relationship with Jehovah. That is the ultimate outcome of that refining. An establishing of a genuine relationship with Jehovah, with the nation of Israel. In verse 3, as Malachi continues on and continues to explain what it means to the people for the Lord to sit as this refiner when He returns, says He will begin with the religious leaders as He applies this directly to the sons of Levi. The priesthood who had deserted their duties during the time of Malachi, and God had addressed often in this book as we've seen. God starts there because they have been in charge of the offerings. They have been in charge of the religious leadership, right? And they have offered these impure offerings, these disgraceful offerings. They have led the people in this way. But this will change once they are purified. In purifying the Levites, God will judge the wicked group and only leave for Himself a remnant whose hearts are set on sincere worship. Their offerings had certainly not been pleasing to the Lord in the days of Malachi, and truthfully hadn't been pleasing to the Lord for some time, according to verse 4. But once God has finished purifying them, then they will give righteous offerings that will be pleasing to the Lord. Pleasing as in the days of old and as in former years, referring to those rare times in the history of Israel where they were led by godly men and godly kings and they truly worshipped Yahweh. As in the days of Moses and Joshua, David and Solomon, or even kings, more recent kings like Hezekiah or Josiah. Now, we don't know for sure how worship will look in the millennial kingdom. We know Christ will be there in Zion, and we know that nations will take the hand of a Jew and they will go seek to worship the God of the Jews. But outside of that, we aren't given a ton of information about that type of how that will take place. I say that to say that the point of what Malachi is saying here is not to point out the specific details or minutiae of how the millennial kingdom worship will play out, but to point out that unlike the priests and the Jews during his life, the priests and the Jews during that time who have gone through this refining process will be able to offer righteous and right worship to Yahweh. And having started in his house with the Levites in verse 5, the Lord then promises that He will draw near to them for judgment, meaning the nation as a whole will be refined just as the Levites were here. He will execute swift judgment. And here He warns that the wicked will be judged swiftly. Swift because He knows their every action and intention. Swift because once He executes judgment, there is no appeal process. There's no death row. There's no sitting and waiting. There is just righteous and just judgment. The people of Judah had dared ask God where the God of justice is, and God promises that He's coming, but they're not going to like it. Now take a look at the list of sins mentioned here. The sorcerers, the adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired workers and his wages, those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, those who thrust aside the sojourner, and then key, those that do not fear Me, says the Lord. These are all open and rebellious lifestyles. Sins that are spoken against often in Scripture. Those who live in these sins, they're summed up at the end of this verse. They do not fear the Lord. Judgment is not confined, though, to just these sins. They're just representative of people whose lives are lived that spit in the face of God, that do not fear Him. But now there is coming a day that they will see the folly of their ways. They will see that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Unfortunately, at that point, it will be too late. Having promised such judgment on Israel, beginning in verse 6, God gives a truly amazing promise to them, though. He promises that He's going to judge them. He's going to judge them harshly. But He says, I have not changed. And because of that, the children of Jacob, the Israelites, they will not be consumed. Because God gave His promise to Jacob that His posterity would thrive and fill the earth and that He would be their God and they would be His people, because He loved the people of Israel with an everlasting love, because God does not change, and because God is faithful to His promises, then He promises here that despite this promised judgment, this harsh judgment, He still has not changed His mind about the people of Israel and the promises that He made to them. All of those promises will still take place, but only because He has spared them. Only because He has not changed and He will remain faithful to His promises. As we know, and as stated in verse 7, their rebellion had gone on for a very long time. The people of Israel had consistently and constantly rebelled against God. They had sinned against Him and rejected His law. It wasn't new just for this generation of Malachi. They'd been consistent and nearly unchanged in their rebellion. But despite all of their backsliding, despite all of their hatred of their God, of Yahweh, God's going to remain faithful and bless them. That's what is amazing about this, right? Even in this generation, God calls them for repentance. He calls them to return to Him. But they respond by asking, "How shall we return?" This is not a sincere question, as we've seen consistently through this book. In keeping with the rest of the chapter and with this book, this is not sincere. They don't really think that they need to return to God. They don't think they've gone away from Him. From where do they need to return? They haven't done anything wrong. The fault lies with everyone else. The fault lies with God. Where is this just God? And God, being consistent with the rest of this book, answers their question, their sarcastic question in verse 8. He answers it sincerely. He asks really a rhetorical question. He says, "Will man rob God?" Well, absolutely not. Not and get away with it anyways. Yet Israel had been robbing God. They had to know that they were robbing God, but their disrespect and disregard for Him, it has known no end. And so they respond back by asking Him, "Oh, how have we robbed you? Please explain. Tell us how we have robbed you." Again, God answers, "In tithes and contributions. That's how you've robbed me." Now, we've seen part of this in this book so far, right? They had robbed God and they're giving their leftovers and giving God the scraps for sacrifices. They'd given Him their blind. They'd given Him their lame. They'd given Him their sick. But there were other ways in which they'd robbed God in tithes. They'd robbed Him in many different types of tithes. There were several different ways in which the Israelites tithed. They tithed the tenth of the remainder of their first fruits, which actually were provided to the Levites for their livelihood. They provided a tithe in the tenth that was paid by the congregation for the needs of the Levites and their own families at the tabernacle. Then there was the tenth that was paid by the Levites to the priests. And there was another tithe every third year which was meant to be provided for the poor of Israel. Not only had they robbed God of these tithes, what had that done to the people themselves as they took away what God had set up to provide for His own people? These tithes were meant to provide for the people of Israel, right? For the poor, for the Levites, for even some of the people in the nation, the other people in the nation. They had, by robbing God, they had really robbed themselves. And not only had they robbed God actually with not providing these tithes and money, they'd robbed Him in their hearts. Even when they gave what they were supposed to give, it didn't come from the heart. It didn't come because they wanted to give, because they loved God and they wanted to follow His commandments. And God knew that it wasn't from their heart. And the truth is, as we've mentioned quite a bit, God is more interested in the heart of worship than the motions, right? We can go through the motions all we want, but if our heart is not in our worship, then it's pointless. According to verse 9, in robbing God, they had brought a curse on themselves. Not only in ways I just mentioned, but in cheating God, they brought judgment on themselves through famine and destruction of crops. God had punished Israel often in this way, as He promised that He would, for their rebellion against Him. God promised way back for Moses that after they left Egypt, if he would bless them and he would make them fruitful and he would make their crops flourish if they obeyed him and if they followed him and if they loved him as their only God. But if they didn't, well, then curses would come on them, right? He would bring judgment on them, and that judgment would be, among other things, in the form of famine. So again, by disobeying God, by robbing him, they had just robbed themselves of productive crops, of their own food. Yet, they failed to take ownership of that. They failed to see their sins. They failed to see their shortcomings. They only sought to blame others. They sought to blame God specifically for not blessing them. In verse 10, God challenges them. He instructs them, again, to bring the full tithes that should have been given already. And if they do, well, then He will bless them by opening the heavens and pouring down blessings so great they won't need anything else. They will need no more. Now, this is primarily speaking of crops and produce. God says, for this generation, I dare you to put me to the test, basically. If you will fill my storehouse, which would be the temple, then I will bless your crops and I will give them increase and I will rebuke or restrain the devourer. The devourer being any insect like a locust or even maybe a blight or disease which would have caused horror to the crops there in Israel, which would have caused the famines. They would be no problem. God says they will be no problem. Nothing will cause your crops to fail. Nothing will cause your vines to fail. Now we know this is not going to take place. We know this didn't take place in the time of Malachi, but it is forward-looking to a time that hasn't happened yet. And we know this is forward-looking because we know Israel has not satisfied this requirement here in Malachi. They've not returned to the Lord. They've not filled the temple with offerings. We also know this hasn't happened yet because, as the verse says here, the nations, God promises that the nations will call Israel blessed, right? That still hasn't happened. They're generally hated among other nations. And even to this day, the world questions whether they're blessed by God. They don't look at Israel and say they are blessed by God. Or that their land is a delight, that it's special, that it's a land of promise. This can only take place when the people of Israel fully acknowledge Jesus as Savior and have new hearts with the law of God placed inside of them. Only then will their worship cease to be external and be internal. Again, that would not be the case with this generation, as verses 13 and 14 bear out. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. As if this generation hadn't spoken enough against the Lord, we're told that they had hard words against Him. As Charles Feinberg comments, the same type of skepticism displayed by the godless priests in chapter 2, verse 17, is now seen to have infected the remainder of the nation. Their words had been obstinate, unbearable against the Lord. So, as often with the case, when you have poor leadership and evil leadership, then the people will follow in step with what they see, right? And that is exactly what is going on with the people of Israel. They're falling in step with the leaders, with their religious leaders, the priests. But then again, the people here, they respond to God's charge, this charge of hard words spoken against Him, as if He's dumb, really. As if they hadn't spoken against Him. As if He wouldn't recognize or He wouldn't know what they had been saying. And as per normal in Malachi, God tells them how they had spoken against Him. And they want to know how. They dare God to point out how they had spoken against Him. And so He does. He tells them that they had said it was vain to serve Him. Obviously, the people here, they felt that their service to this point, it had yielded no blessings, right? I mean, again, they had declared, where is the God of justice, because they hadn't gotten blessing. They declared that they had obeyed Him, and yet they'd gained nothing. They had gone through the motions of worship and had dared to say it was right and that they should have been blessed for it. The language here indicates that they're claiming that they had taken great care in their external adherence to the law of God. They'd gone through the rituals and they had even mourned, but they felt like they were no better off than the arrogant, the evildoers, the pagan nations around them. In their eyes, they charged God with blessing the arrogant, blessing the evildoers instead of blessing them. They charged God with allowing the wicked to put Him to the test and escape His judgment. These are the hard words they'd spoken against God. And there are several things to glean from this. First, they were blind to their own faults in claiming this, right? I mean, they looked around at the pagan nations and they declared that all these pagan nations had sinned against God. They were not the people of Yahweh, and they have all these charges against these arrogant evildoers who had put God to the test. But had they not done that exact same thing? Were they not doing that exact same thing? Putting God to... This book is constantly a test of God, right? They're constantly asking Him questions, challenging Him, as we've seen. And they were different than the pagan nations. They'd been taught the Word of God. They had the Word of God. They were the people of God. Yet they're doing exactly what they claim these other nations are doing. And they're still declaring that they should be blessed. They deserve blessing. Not the other nations, but they do. Also, you can see their hearts, can you not? In this, you can see where they're at. They had worshipped, right? They had gone through all these motions. They'd done everything that they thought the law required. But they'd done it so they could gain. They had not done it for the glory of God. This is the heart of the people of Israel throughout much of their history. But this is the heart of many that claim Christianity today too. It can be our heart if we're not careful. The heart of the name it and claim it movement. The health and wealth gospel today is this. It is about what can God give me? What gain can I get? It's not about the glory of God. It's all about what God can give me. Israel was the architect of that heresy, though, as we see. Third, they had truly been blind to all of the blessings that they had been given. They cried out for justice. They cried out for these blessings. They cried that every other nation was getting these blessings and yet ignoring all of the blessings that God had given them in their own lives and in throughout their history. They lived life for themselves, and they were willing to just disobey God, yet His blessings continued to pour on them just by allowing them to stay upright, allowing them to stay as a nation. God had preserved them. He'd remained faithful to them, and He promises that He will continue to do that despite this. All of these things are in addition to the countless ways in which God had blessed them as a nation throughout their history. But again, this generation, they only cared about what they saw, what they wanted. They had no interest in taking an objective look at what God had done for them. They only wanted more. They just wanted what God could give them. And as Christ came and the messenger promised at beginning in verse 1, as this time was fulfilled in Christ's first advent, that's exactly what the people of Israel were wanting as well. That's the reason they rejected Christ, is because He didn't bring what they wanted. He didn't provide, He didn't come in and take over Rome and put them up as on a pedestal as this dominant nation. That's what they wanted. They didn't want the glory of the Messiah. They wanted their own glory. They wanted to be out of the yoke of Rome. Now, this group of people that we read through here and that we have in these first 15 verses and through much of this book, they're in a bad way, right? I mean, they're in as bad a way as you can be because they are rejecting God. They have no heart for God. Beginning next week, we will read of another group who God has preserved, a group that fears the Lord. But what is this passage that we read today? What does it mean for us here as we sit here as a church today? Well, one thing we can take from this, and what we can take through a lot of these prophets, as we've mentioned this before, is judgment begins in the house of the Lord, right? There's judgment coming for unbelievers, but just as God did repeatedly in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, He will make His own people an example to the rest of the world. He's not going to let sin slide. If He had His Son as an example of that, if He brought wrath on His own Son at the cross who had no sin, who was perfect in order to pay for sin, then there will be no sin being swept under the rug. Don't think that just because we claim to be a church dedicated to God or we claim to be believers in Jesus that we're going to have God just wink at our sins. That
our transgressions are just going to be swept under a rug in that sense, and that He's going to accept any profane worship that we provide to Him. We can either be the example to the world that God expects us to be as a righteous and holy people that are bent on bringing glory to our Savior, or we can be a people whose lives are no different than the world and who bring judgment on ourselves because of it. But I think the most pressing and obvious application to us from this passage is this question: are we prepared to meet God? Are we prepared to meet Jesus? Are we ready for the kingdom of God to come to the earth? Are we going to look around and cry for justice? Are we going to seek justice, but are we going to seek it for our own personal things? Or are we going to seek it for things that we want and for our own personal gain? Are we going to seek it for the right reasons? Are we going to seek it for the glory of God? Now, we're told as believers to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," right? In a sense, we are yearning, seeking, and asking for the kingdom of God to come to the earth and praying that. We should be. And as true believers, this should be something that we do yearn for, seek for, pray for. Not just because we're told to, but because we want it. As we look around and we do see evils around us, and we do see sin wreak havoc, we see society seemingly spiral more and more into chaos and into darkness, and then we should groan for Jesus to return and set up His kingdom and take that away, right? We should desire to see Jesus reign and be glorified and be worshipped by the whole world. But when we pray that, if we pray that, do we pray that? If we pray that, are we doing it for those purposes? Are we doing it, again, to see the glory of the Lord revealed? Are we doing it because we yearn for our Savior to return and to set up His kingdom so He can be worshipped and He can be glorified? Or are we looking around and pointing at everybody else doing wrong and looking, saying all this injustice, and are we on the verge of blaming God for problems in our lives or problems around us? Are we growing cold as the people of Israel had and just going through the motions? Let us not be sarcastic in our cry for justice, in our cry for the kingdom of God. Let us seek it genuinely. Let us seek it because our hearts are set on true worship, because we want to see the glory of our Savior throughout the whole world. Stand with me.